It was quite a week. A lot of distractions. Well, I still don't have power, but we have light in our dwellings because we have a generator. So, anyway, this morning we're going to look at Exodus chapter 20. Now, last week we didn't have meeting, but David was supposed to speak on the first 7 verses, and so we decided, rather than just moving up the schedule, we just rearranged it a little bit, so I have to take on a little bit more than what I would have liked, but we should be done by around 1:30 or so. So let's read the first 11 verses of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself through your word, but eventually, especially through your Son, who is the Word of God. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, Father, this morning that your name may be honored, the Lord Jesus may be glorified, and Father, we pray that we may be edified by your word. We pray for those here in our midst who are not saved, that they also may come to see their need, and they may repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Father, we ask you these things. And Father, all our help comes from you. We pray that you may give help this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, this is a well-known passage from the Bible, the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, it doesn't actually say the Ten Commandments. It says in verse 1, and God spoke all these words. So it would be better to say the Ten Words. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, you find 10 times that God said. So the 10 words of creation, and here we have the 10 words of the law. Now, one thing I want to say right from the beginning, I want to say a few introductory remarks on this. You cannot separate this chapter, the 10 commandments, from the rest of the giving of the law. These 10 commandments, of course, are a summary of the other, I think it's 613 laws, if I'm not mistaken, that were given to the Jews. And so these commandments, they are part of the rest of the everything that was given to Moses. Now, the Lord Jesus summed up these commandments in 2 sections. You can read it in Matthew 22 when he was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus answered, And this would have been in keeping with what the Jews believed at that time, and which is true. He summed it up in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might, and so on. And your neighbor, and the second is like unto it, your neighbor, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that first statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, you can put that over the first four or five commandments, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself over the last five commandments. And so the first five commandments have to do with our relationship towards God. Now, a lot of people, when they think about the law, they think just about a bunch of do's and don'ts. Now, the word law is actually the translation of the Hebrew word Torah. And the word Torah, or in the plural, Torot, actually means instruction or teaching. And so the way the word law is used, or Torah is used in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is in a positive way and in a negative way. So first of all, in the positive way, you see that, for example, in Psalm 119, that whole psalm speaks about the law. It uses different words like statutes, law, commandments, and so on. But it's all talking about the instruction of the Lord. For example, there's one verse the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law." Or as it says in Psalm 1, "In his law he meditates day and night." Well, that's a lot more than just a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's the instruction, that is the revelation of God given to the Israel in the Old Testament. So that is an important thing to remember. The law, the Torah, is instruction. It's positive. And so this is how the Jews look at that as well, as the positive revelation, as the word of God for your life, for in it is given. Everything is given by God. But then the other part, and that is what we are more familiar with, is that the law is also looked at as being in a negative sense. That is, for example, when you go to Deuteronomy 28, and it says there, "Blessed is he that does all these things," and so on. It pronounces all the blessings upon a person who keeps the law. And then the second part of the chapter pronounces all the curses upon those who do not keep the law. If you do this, you will live, and if you don't do it, the law will curse you. Now, we're familiar with that. And the New Testament emphasizes both these parts, especially the second part. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's especially emphasized in Romans and in Galatians. And so, what then is the position of the law? What is the Christian's position, the Christian's attitude towards the law? Where does the law fit into Christianity? And this has been one of the most difficult subjects in church history. And there's a lot of confusion about it as well. And there is two extremes, I believe. One extreme is, for example, that is espoused by the Seventh-day Adventists. They think we have to keep the law. We're under the law still, and we have to keep all the law, at least the moral law, and so on, as a burden upon our neck. Or, for example, even as the Reformed theology would believe, at least the background where I came out of, or my parents did, you have to do the law as a sign of thankfulness. That's what they would say. So again, you get saved, and then immediately the law, the burden of the law is laid upon your neck. Well, the Bible teaches very clearly that we are not under the law. As a matter of fact, the law was given to the Jews, to Israel, not to the Gentiles. That's one thing we have to keep in mind too. So that is one extreme. The other extreme is, which is espoused by somebody, let's say, like Andy Stanley, which is the son of Charles Stanley. This is what he says. "The Ten Commandments have no authority over you. None. To be clear, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments." That's pretty extreme too. The other way, isn't it? As if we have nothing to do with the law. Well, that's wrong too. So the truth is somewhere in the middle. So there's one thing that we need to see in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Romans 10, verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law. That is not in the sense of that he destroys it, but that he is the destination of the law. He brings it to its intended end, to its intended goal. He is the fulfillment of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but of the whole law. The whole law, the Mosaic law, points towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law includes the whole, everything that was given to Moses, to Israel. So including all the things that were given to Moses, for example, about the tabernacle and about the offerings, that's all included in that law. The Ten Commandments here in chapter 20 are just basically a summary of those basic commands that God has given. So I think that's a good thing to remember. So there's three principles that we find then in the New Testament, towards the law. The first one is the law is expanded further upon. So for example, in some ways, some of the commandments become more difficult in the New Testament. For example, it says in Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you hate somebody in your heart, you have already committed murder in your heart." And then in verse 28, "You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look with lust upon a woman, you have already committed adultery in your heart." That's way more difficult than what the Old Testament says. So he expands upon the commandment. He expands it because it's really a question of the heart. Then something else happens in the New Testament, and that is, see, eight of the commandments are negative, thou shalt not. So what does the New Testament do? It changes it and adds the positive command to it. For example, Ephesians 4, verse 25, it's not just you shall not lie, but you should speak the truth. Well, that's more than just not lying. You have to speak the truth. Or let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his own hands that he may have something to share with those that are in need. Well, I see, you might say, well, I don't steal. But are you doing the second part? You see, so in some ways, those commandments have become more difficult. They have become more difficult. And then thirdly, the commandments are exemplified by the Lord Jesus himself. There is nobody in this world except the Lord Jesus who has fulfilled the law in his own person himself. That's the Lord Jesus himself. Now, another thing that's to keep in mind, and that is that, like as it says in Romans, I just want to read this, in Romans 8, in Romans 7, for example, we find that we are freed from the law. And I just want to emphasize this, and that is often emphasized, we are freed from the law. So do not think that when you're saved, that you're under the burden of the law. And so in the chapter 7 of Romans, it's all about the law and about me and I can do this and I'm a failure and so on. And then in Romans 8, it's about the Spirit who indwells us. But then notice what it says in verse 3. Let's just read verse 3 for context. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Now notice verse 4. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us," not by us, "in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Well, you might say, well, I thought we were done with the law. Well, what does it say? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you get saved, and the Holy Spirit now indwells you. What does the Holy Spirit wants to do? He wants to glorify the Lord Jesus. And to glorify the Lord Jesus means that the Holy Spirit will fulfill the requirements of the law. You see, it's completely approached from a different angle. It's not that we don't have anything to do with the law. So if you say, okay, well, I'm saved, I'm no longer under the bondage of the law. That is true. But to say that you have nothing more to do with the law, as Andy Stanley proposes, that's wrong too. The Holy Spirit now indwells us. As it says in Hebrews 8, which is a quote from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah 31, the law is written in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is now going to live that life in us and glorify God. And through that, the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled. Now let's look at some of these verses in Exodus 20. The first thing it says in verse 2 is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now that's a wonderful reminder to the Israel. Before they hear all these commandments, they are reminded of the fact that they have been brought out of bondage, out of the house, out of the land of Egypt. They are redeemed. And when you get redeemed, as we have seen in previous chapters, it's not just to be set free to do your own thing, but to be set free to do what is right. That is true freedom. See, the world has it all mixed up. The world thinks that freedom is to be able to do whatever you want. But that's not real freedom. That would be anarchy and chaos, which would actually take away the freedom of other people. But true freedom is to be able to do and have the ability and the possibility to do what is right. That is true freedom. And so, he reminds these people that they have been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I just want to say something. I put beside it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down to 10. But it doesn't actually say this. But there is a general understanding here as to what is the first commandment, the second commandment. But I found out that actually the Catholic Church, they actually take what we call the first and second commandment. So you shall have no other gods before me, the first one. And then the second one, you shall not make for you a carved image. They combine that in one. They call that the first commandment. And then the last commandment, you shall not covet, they divide that in two. And so they say the tenth commandment, they call that the ninth and the tenth. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That is the ninth commandment, they say. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That is, according to them, the tenth commandment. Now, I'm a little suspicious about that, because the Catholic Church does have carved images, doesn't it? So I just leave it there. But it is pretty clear to me that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second one is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not bow down to it. That's the second commandment. So it says then, you shall have no other gods before me. Now all the commandments are repeated in the New Testament as a commandment, except for the Sabbath commandment. And we'll get to that. So the Sabbath is mentioned many times in the New Testament, but it is not repeated in the sense that we have to do the Sabbath. And we'll get to that, and I believe there is a reason for that. So, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, we read a statement, and you say, okay, well, that's very obvious. Now, that kind of a statement in the ancient world, which was very polytheistic, there were many gods, many idols, would have been revolutionary. Because the different nations, they recognized that every nation had its own God. And for example, you see that in the story of the Philistines, when the ark came in the land of the Philistines in the days of Saul, or actually just before Saul. I think it's 1 Samuel 8 or somewhere around there. And you remember that they put that ark in the house of their God. And so in those days they thought, well, our God is stronger than their God because we won the war. So we put their God in the house of our God, Dagon. And we just show by that our God is stronger than their God. Well, the God of Israel, he wouldn't have that. So he made their God fall on their face. And it happened a few times. And then they figured out, well, you know, better send that the God of Israel, or so they thought, they send him better send him back to their own land. So they respected the God of Israel. And so all these different nations, they respected all gods. But we have our own God, but they have their own God, but we still respect their God. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. The Gentiles and the pagans, they respected all these different gods. Not so, says God. There's only one God. And for the Jews, for Israel, this would have been revolutionary too. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel 20 says that Israel, they worshipped idols in Egypt, in the wilderness, and in the land of Israel. So idolatry was entrenched even in their society. And so the whole idea of that there is only one God and you can't even make an image for this God was revolutionary. It's very common in our, you know, like when you think of Christianity is a monotheistic religion. So is Judaism and so is Islam. But even today, for example, in India, there is thousands of gods, thousands. And so in a polytheistic, in a culture of many gods, this would have been very special. Now, what does that teach us? That teaches us that our faith is exclusive. And that is very countercultural today. If you say Jesus Christ is the only way, that's not very acceptable today, is it? As a matter of fact, many professing Christians, and I doubt that whether they are saved, they think that there are other ways to God too. That is one of the biggest false doctrines out there today. Listen, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation apart from him. There's only one way, and that's the way through Jesus Christ. And so what does it say here? You shall have no other gods before me. And so we find, for example, where does this is mentioned in the New Testament? Well, there's many verses, but for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, we read, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So there you go. One God, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John chapter 5, and that kind of brings me right to the second commandment. 1 John 5, verse 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, that is Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. And then notice this verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourselves from idols. Only one God, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And verse 5 says, you shall not bow to them nor serve them. Only one God. See? That's why I believe verse 20 and verse 21 in 1 John 5 are connected. Verse 20 talks about the true God, and in verse 21 says, keep yourselves from idols. Now you say, well, we don't have idols in this country. I don't think I've ever bowed down before an idol, so I guess it doesn't apply to me. Okay, so now for these Israelites, that's the first observation of the text, this would have meant very clearly not to bow down before images and don't make them. The Bible is full of it, especially the Old Testament. The prophets continually preach against this. Now, what else could be an idol today? Well, I don't want to make them up, so let's read some of those in what the New Testament says. For example, let's first read one in Ezekiel 14. So that's in the Old Testament, of course. Ezekiel 14, there is a verse there, and that really points out what the problem is with idols. Where it comes from. Idols. Ezekiel 14, verse 3. It talks there about the elders of Israel. They come and they come and inquire of Ezekiel. And the Lord says to those men in verse 3, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" So this is the problem with idols. It's not only an idol that you make, that you see, but it's an idol in your heart. That's really where the problem of idolatry is. You know, the New Testament talks about two things we are to flee from. Or actually three, but some of them are connected. It says, flee also youthful lusts, flee fornication, and the other one is flee idolatry. Flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10. And so we are to flee from idolatry. You see, those people, those idolaters, they're not just bowing down before images. You go to some of these pagan cultures. Do you think they only have connection with some kind of image of wood and stone? You know what the Bible says about those images, about those idols? One verse is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. It says there, "What am I saying then," in verse 19, "that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." You see how serious it is to have that there is only one God. There are not two gods. There are not alternative ways. All the other ways to God besides the Lord Jesus Christ are ways of demons. Make that very clear. They're all ways of demons. Islam is from demons. Any false religion is demon-inspired. All from demons. There's only one way, and that's the way of the Lord Jesus, the way of Christ. And so they sacrifice the demons. There's in a few other verses. Deuteronomy 32 says that too, and Leviticus 17, verse 7. And so they sacrifice to demons. Now turn to Colossians 3, and we'll look at one that is coming a little closer to home, I think. What the Bible says is also idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5, and that's also mentioned in Ephesians 5, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5 says this, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, I know that is the 10th commandment, but it's interesting how covetousness, the 10th commandment, and the first commandment are connected to one another. And so, covetousness, which is idolatry, it says the same thing in Ephesians 5. You know, I'll just say it plainly. I was thinking about that this past week. You know, we're without power, and people easily complain, you know, like kind of grumbling. You know, I don't say, because I'm not complaining. These guys out there, they're doing their best to restore power. But, you know, we're a spoiled rotten society, you know. We're just spoiled rotten. We don't know half how good we have it. Compared to other societies, you know, peoples in the world, we are filthy rich. I've been in Africa once, and they have nothing. We're rich people. Even the poorest among us is richer than most people there in Africa. And we're full. Our houses, most of our houses, are piling with stuff, and we want more. And we fool ourselves. We think we need more stuff. And we even talk like we need more stuff so we can serve the Lord better. That's what we tell ourselves. More stuff. More stuff. It's all about money. It's covetousness. And you might say, well, I'm not covetous. Look at him there. You know, he's covetous. Because he's richer and he has more and he wants more and he buys more. And so I'm not covetous. But that's not really what the message is. What does that mean for me? How much of my life is wrapped up in stuff? In possessions. See, there's three ways how we measure a man today. What you do? What kind of work do you do? What you have? What you possess? And what other people think about you? That's where we find our identity. Stuff. Possessions. What you do? What's your status in society? And what other people think about you? But our identity is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can take anything that distracts us from God, from His purposes. Even your work can become an idol. We are to honor God in our work. But if your work starts to crowd out God from your life, and your work becomes comes between you and your walk with the Lord, then you're not honoring God in your work anymore. Even that can become an idol. Anything can become an idol. It might not be wrong in itself, but it comes between you and God. And so we are not to set up idols. Now notice in verse 5, it says there, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now people stumble over it. They equate jealousy with envy. Well, they say, well, that's a bad thing, envy. And it says here, God is a jealous God? I mean, in chapter 34, that's one of the names of God, a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Now, what does the word jealous mean? I looked that up. And actually, the idea of jealousy in the Hebrew comes from a parent bird guarding and protecting the nest and eggs from predators. So a bird, he builds a nest. He builds a nest and he lays his eggs and he protects that nest. That's the word jealousy. He's protective. So the word jealousy here is, just fill in the blank, it's protectiveness. Just like a man is protective over his wife and his children. That's godly jealousy. If you don't protect your wife and your children, if another man is trying to get my wife, then I'm becoming a jealous husband. Not envy, but jealous husband. If I have no feelings about that, then I'm sinning. Because I should be a jealous husband. Not envious, but jealous. That is, I want to protect my wife and my children. And you should too. And so God, he purchased this nation. Now actually, this thought about this bird is not so far-fetched from this whole context. Because if you go to chapter 19, we saw there in verse 4 that God says, halfway to verse, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So God has purchased this nation. He saved, he freed them, he saved them, he brought that nation to himself, and this is my nest. And I am their God, and no other God is to be their God. I'm a jealous God. I'm a protective God. And you know what? That is not only for the honor of God, that's first of all, but secondly, it is for the protection of the people. Because what does he say? He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but shows mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The choices we make in our lives as a father, as a mother, as a family, the choices you and I make have repercussions upon following generations. You know, I realize that older I get, if you're really young, you don't realize that as much yet, but the older you get, you have a whole generation behind you. You have people looking at you, your children, they follow you. I read that story one time of a guy, he was an alcoholic, and he was walking in the snow towards the bar. And his young son was following him, and he said, "Daddy, I'm following in your footsteps." And it suddenly dawned on him, "What am I doing? My boy is following me in his footsteps. What am I doing?" And that became the beginning of his road to salvation. So, you know, whatever we do, there are repercussions for the following generations. You see, that's often, let's say, just to keep on the subject of alcoholism. Children have suffered from, let's say, from a father who was an alcoholic. They've suffered from it. And then they grow up and they become alcoholics too. And their children suffer from it. So you get generational habits, and they continue. Now that can be broken through the obedience of the Christian, of God. And so what we do has repercussions for the generations after us. And so the first thing we need to keep in mind is, the first two commandments is God's honor is first. It's not how I feel or how it affects me, but God's honor is first. The first few commandments are about God's honor. God's honor is always first. Then the third one is in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, we often equate this just with "don't use the name of the Lord as a curse word," and that is, of course, included. Many people, when they get saved, the swearing is over, and sometimes they even have a hard time with it. If a person has been using the name of the Lord in vain, and then they get saved, and then something happens, they hit their finger with a hammer or something, and then they swear. Oh, man, they feel bad. They think, "I wonder if I'm saved." You know? So, things like that. So that is certainly included in taking the name of the Lord in vain. But it is more than this. The Lord Jesus talked about swearing. "Swear not at all," he says. But the Old Testament does talk about swearing in the name of the Lord. But don't do it flippantly. The New Testament tells us not to swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. But taking the name of the Lord in vain does include using it as a curse word, which is very common in our world today, and not just in English. It's in any language. Wherever you go in the Western world, I'm not sure about the Eastern world. I don't know what they do. I don't know those languages. But wherever you go, you hear people swear. They use the name of the Lord. Germany, I've heard it in Germany, and in Holland, and it doesn't, wherever you go, it happens. Isn't there, why is that? Because it's from the devil, right? The devil is against God. And so, but swear, taking the name of the Lord in vain is also making oaths in the name of the Lord and not fulfilling them. That's where the context is as well. So, for example, Leviticus 19, verse 12, says, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So, the New Testament says in Colossians 3, verse 8, put off all these things. And one of them is put off blasphemy. Put off blasphemy. Another verse that is in Titus 2, verse 5, it sums up what the, the rightful attitude and the rightful behavior should be of older men, older women, younger women, and so on, younger men. And then Paul says that the name of God, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So here comes a little closer. See, this goes a little deeper than just don't use the name of the Lord in vain. We need to live in our lives in such a way that we don't cause other people to blaspheme the name of the Lord. I sometimes think about this. Okay, well, you know, I'm really in a rush. I want to pass these cars. I'm probably going to make those guys upset, and they're going to swear. So I'm not going to do it. You know, I'm not saying I've never done it. But, you know, by what we do, we can cause other people to blaspheme the name of the Lord. So it's very important. How do we live our lives? And we should use the name of the Lord respectfully. Now, time is almost gone. I just want to look at the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath. The Sabbath is, first of all, let's just go to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 16 and 17, we'll read. That tells us actually quite a bit about the Sabbath. Exodus 31, verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, of course, the Sabbath is the seventh day. And the first time we read about that is in Genesis 2. As is mentioned here in verse 17 of Exodus 31, that God, he made the world in 6 days, he made all of creation in 6 days, and he rested upon the seventh day. And it says actually here that he was refreshed. Now, does that mean that God gets tired? No, God doesn't get tired. But there is obviously a lesson here. God, he made everything in 6 days, he rested and was refreshed. So then it also says in these verses that the Sabbath is the sign between God and the children of Israel. So this was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. That is the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. It was the sign. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17 was circumcision. So circumcision was Israel to Abraham before the law. Was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, Mount Sinai. So that is it is a reminder of creation. We honor the Creator. Then it is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And now go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. There's actually the repetition of the law of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, verse 14, 13. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And then notice this verse, verse 15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see, they were slaves in Egypt. They never got rest. They had to work. So the Sabbath was given to them for a blessing. They had one day of rest. That's what it says here. that you may rest, and even your servants, that they may rest. So the Sabbath was, as the Lord Jesus says in Mark 2, it was not given as a burden. That's what the Pharisees had made out of it. It was given to them as a blessing. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And the Lord Jesus calls himself that the Lord of the Sabbath. And so it is a remembrance also of redemption. No rest in Egypt, but now they can rest in freedom. Now, then you ask the question, well, does that mean we have to keep the Sabbath? Well, let's just look to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Now, I would suggest to you that the early Christians, not because it is commanded, but it's pretty clear that for the most part, I would say the early, at least the Jewish Christians, would have most likely, for the most part, have kept the Sabbath. Just like they kept the Jewish feasts. It's not commanded, but you see in the book of Acts that transition. Let me just say this, while it is not commanded to keep the Sabbath or any of the other commandments, like the feasts and stuff, it's not wrong. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that it is wrong to keep the Sabbath. But don't lay it on the neck of somebody else. And don't do it and don't keep any of those laws with a Pharisaical attitude. I do it, but he doesn't, you know? So let's look at Colossians 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now notice this. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So all those feasts, the Sabbaths, and there were more than one Sabbath. You had also had the Sabbaths of the feasts and the festivals, which would have been the Jewish feasts, and the new moons, in which they did sacrifices, they are a shadow of the substance which is of Christ. So if a shadow, let me see now, here is a little shadow. The light here makes a shadow. When you look at the shadow, I'm just going to be all concentrated on the shadow. But what about this thing? This is the substance. That's the shadow. That's the idea here. So all those things, including the Sabbath, are a shadow of things to come. Now, why is it that the Sabbath commandment is not repeated for us to keep? Now, first of all, as I pointed out, the Sabbath commandment is given to the Jews as a sign of the Mosaic covenant. But secondly, let's look in Hebrews 4, and we will see that the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ, but there is a Sabbath rest coming. And I can't go into this whole chapter, but I'm just want to point one verse. It says in verse 9, it talks there in this chapter about the rest, the word rest. Now, the word Sabbath actually means stop working or cease from working. This is what it says in verse 9. Now, if you have an ESV translation, I think it says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Is that true then? Yeah. So the word used in verse 9 for rest is a different word than the words rest used in the rest of the chapter. It's the word sabbatismos. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now, there are two opinions on this. The first opinion, which I do not espouse, and of course it's true, we all rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in the rest. We spiritually rest in Christ. Of course, that is true. And that is what people feel that is being spoken of. So we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that, while that is all true, I believe that in this verse, that the rest that is mentioned here is still future. It's guaranteed for the Christian. But the Hebrews, in the Hebrews, the Christians are looked at as going through the wilderness of life. And at the end of the road is the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. And we shall enter the rest the heavenly rest at the end of our wilderness journey. And in the meantime, what we need the word of God. You see that at the end of chapter 4, the word of God, and we need the high priest to carry us through the wilderness of life. We are still working for the Lord. You can't, don't transplant the Romans on top of this chapter. Of course, it's all linked together. But we are still laboring for the Lord. And our labors will come to an end when the Lord is coming. And he will carry us into the rest of the millennial kingdom. And we shall enter our heavenly rest. And so therefore, that rest is called a sabbatismus, a Sabbath rest. Now, the Jews believe, and many Christian church fathers believe that too, and I hope it's true, we have 6 days of history behind us, 6,000 years. The Sabbath rest is coming, the one day that's left, the seventh day. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. 6,000 years is over. The Sabbath rest is coming. Jesus is coming back. Are you ready for his coming? Are you ready to enter that rest? You can only enter that rest if you have rest, found rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only then. Because that's, of course, a prerequisite. You cannot enter the rest of heaven unless you have, as the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you found that rest? You know, we looked at the commandments. The Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To fail, to disobey that commandment is to commit the greatest and first sin. To fail, if that is the greatest commandment, to disobey that commandment, to break that commandment, would then mean that you break the greatest commandment. To break the greatest commandment, which is the greatest sin. Your sin is not just what you do against your neighbor. Your sin is, first of all, a sin against God. All sin against man is also sin against God. What does it say in these verses, the first 5 commandments? It mentions every time of them, in each one of them, the Lord your God. The Lord your God, which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord your God. He is God. You know what we need today? We need a fresh appreciation for the holiness of God, for who God is, his holiness, his awesomeness. We know we saw some of that in the storm. People think they had, this world thinks they have the world by the tail. They think they can control the weather. Imagine. They think they can do all this stuff. They think they want to reset everything. They think they can do all this stuff. They think they have the world by the tail. Listen, man, we're nothing. We're absolutely nothing. We have a great God. He's in heaven. And if you're saved, if you have found the rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is for you. And then you can look forward to that Sabbath rest that is coming. We're working. The Lord Jesus said, my Father works and I work. We're laboring for him today. The Sabbath rest is coming. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready? Do you have rest, found the rest in the Lord Jesus? If you have, then you are ready for him. Are you ready? Are we ready as Christians living the way we live? Do we live honoring God? Do we allow the Spirit of God to fulfill the law in us? That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. It's not by law keeping. My motivation should not be to be legalistically trying to fulfill these commandments, but the purpose of the commandment is to honor God. The Lord Jesus wants is to be glorified. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. And if we glorify the Lord Jesus, if we live for him, then the law is being fulfilled in us. And that's the purpose. That's the Messianic Torah. the Messianic Torah, the Messianic law, so to speak, the Word of God being fulfilled in us. The law is laid in our hearts, and the law, the Spirit of God wants to fulfill the Word of God in our lives. He wants to honor us. He wants to glorify us. Let us do so. Let us honor Him. Let us recognize the holiness, the awesomeness of God, and let us follow Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the salvation we have in Him. We thank You, Father, there is no one like the Lord Jesus. We thank You that the Lord Jesus has given us rest. And Father, we thank You that He came for sinners. He came to save us from our sins. And Father, we thank You that we can look forward to His coming. We thank You that Sabbath rest is coming, when all things will be brought under the feet of the Lord Jesus, when all enmity will be brought to nothing, when every knee shall bow before Him. Then we shall be with the Lord Jesus in our heavenly home. And Father, what a day it shall be when He shall come and all His saints with Him, when He shall descend to this earth and every eye shall see Him and His church shall be at His side and we shall see Him as He is. Father, we thank You that we can look forward to the rapture and we shall be with the Lord Jesus, and we thank You that the day is coming nearer. And Father, we pray that You may help us to live expectantly and to live with purpose. And Father, we know that we cannot obey the commandments. We are totally unable to. But Father, we thank You that the Holy Spirit wants to fulfill Your word in our lives. And Father, we pray that our lives may be lived for Your honor and glory. Father, we pray that You may help us. And we pray for anyone here who is not saved, who has not rest, who has not rested in the Lord Jesus, who is persisting in their sin. We pray that they also may repent of their sin, may repent and turn to the Lord Jesus and surrender to Him in faith and trust and accept Him as their own personal Savior. We ask You this and give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.